There have been some great endings to movies. As a kid, I remember the original Planet of the Apes, 1968, starring Charlton Heston. Astronaut George Taylor, played by Heston, has landed on a planet where it appears that apes evolved from men. I wonder how Darwin would explain that. Anyway, in the closing scene, Heston, following the seashore on his horse, he comes across the partially exposed Statue of Liberty. Those who have seen the movie, you remember the visuals, kind of sticking up all cockeyed in the sand. He then, on his knees, pounds the sand, comes to the horrific realization that he's been on planet Earth all along. And then there's Rocky II, 1976. The first Rocky ends after a great fight between Balboa, Sylvester Stallone, and Apollo Creed, Carl Weathers, both having barely survived their terrific battle, their bloody battle. Rocky's still in the ring, though, with all the commotion, famously blubbering for his wife, Adrian. But the Rocky II ending tops that. The rematch between Balboa and Creed ends with both being knocked out on the canvas, laboring to stand before the referee counts them both out, getting to 10. Apollo slumps to the canvas after looking like he would be the one who gets to his feet. But instead, of course, it's Rocky who staggers up just before the referee reaches the 10 count. Then there's Indiana Jones in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I'm just kind of working you through my childhood. 1981, after successfully recovering the Ark of the Covenant from the Nazis, possession, Indiana Jones, Harrison Ford, brings it back to the U.S. He's told sternly by officials that the Ark will now be studied by top men in the government, but not by him. But in the final shot, director Steven Spielberg, those recall, shows the Ark being boxed up and wheeled off by a janitor in some obscure government warehouse somewhere among thousands of other unmarked boxed secrets. There's some famous last lines in literature. Also, someone has said that good endings lessen the bitterness of finishing a good book. Here are a couple examples. From The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain, Huck says, in that closing paragraph, I got to light out for the territory ahead of the rest because Aunt Sally, she's going to adopt me and she's going to civilize me and I can't stand it. I've been there before. And there, the book ends. From 1984, George Orwell, the last sentence succinctly declaring he loved Big Brother. In this brief closing sentence, Orwell crushes the already flagging hope of resistance. Tortured and re-educated, the protagonist, Winston Smith, he gives up. He accepts the rule of Big Brother, and he goes back to the status quo. Animal Farm, George Orwell. Throughout the novel, the animals struggle to distinguish themselves from humans, and they venture out and try to create this utopia for themselves. But sadly, of course, no change is made. Their leaders end up becoming what they originally hated. Here's how Orwell ends his book, demonstrating how power corrupts. The creatures outside looked from pig to man, and from man to pig, and from pig to man again. But already, it was impossible to say which was which. Nailed it. We're nearing the end now of the Book of Psalms, the preaching series that we have been about here, actually for years. We've been doing so in sets of 25, and we'd leave it alone for a while and then return a few years later and preach to that next set of 25. Those who are newer to us, you're catching us now in this last subset of 25. We're getting to the end. Psalm 145 is before us this morning, and it is significant for many reasons. First, it is the last psalm that is attributed to King David. Second, it is the last of 8 acrostic psalms. I'll say something about that in a short while. And then third, it sets up the closing crescendo of the Psalter with the repeated command to praise the Lord. May we praise the Lord as we work our way this morning through its 21 verses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for the text before us. We pray as we read it, we would indeed hear it. Father, open our ears, our minds, our heart. Father, we want to hear from you this day. We must hear from you this day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 145 is before us this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles. I read the text to us now. A song of praise of David. And then it goes from there. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Now, this psalm, obviously, is full of example after example of the greatness of God, and as such, example of, after example of why he is to be praised. Now, the Hebrew word hallelujah means praise the Lord. And because the book of Psalms is often referred to as a collection of praise songs, one would think that the word hallelujah would be found throughout the 150 Psalms found in the Psalter. But it's not, and surprisingly so. In fact, it's only in those 150 Psalms about 25 times or so. And of those, nearly half of them are found in these final six Psalms that are before us, the one this morning and then the five, and the Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. Now, Psalm 145, one of them. Why is this? Why is hallelujah, or praise the Lord, really reserved for the tail end of the Psalter? I think we can explain it this way. The story ends better than it begins. What does that mean? Well, the Psalter is front-loaded with lament, with cries, with sadness, with questions to God, and so forth. But it ends with several psalms of praise, just as our lives, as I hope we see this morning, are to move in that same general direction, from lament to praise. Now, to accentuate, the final verse of the Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6, ends with a double hallelujah. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and then praise the Lord a second time. Our Christian lives, like the story of this in the Psalter, are moving from lament to praise. Is yours? I hope to make the case that it should. I hope to make the case, believer, that it is. Now, as mentioned, Psalm 145 is one of the last of the eight acrostics, meaning that each verse begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So what David does here is he takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 of them, we have 26, and then praises God after each. In other words, he sits down and he writes a line of praise based on every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now you will note There's 21 verses. So what's happening here? I thought you just said there's 22. You'll also note, those of you who have the ESV, and I suspect in other translations, though I didn't check it, that there are brackets included in verse 13. That is because one of their letters was missing from some of the original Hebrew texts. Probably a copyist error, we're not sure. But other manuscripts, old manuscripts, have the missing letter, and it's why that verse happens to be bracketed and is included in our English translations. So it would be like us taking the letters A to Z and then writing a reason, starting with each letter, why God is great and why God is to be praised. Now, the letter X might cause us some problems, but we could come up with something, could we not? X-ray machines, xylophone, X, previously known as Twitter. David begins with, though, I will extol you, my God and King. Verse 1. That is the purpose of Psalm 145. And then he wishes to do so forever and ever. And he says that at the end of verse 1. And then he also says it as well in verse 2. Then the reasons for praising God begin to flow. They begin to cascade, if you will. But he acknowledges in verse 3 that God's greatness, quote, is unsearchable, meaning that even after using all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, it just won't do. There will always be more greatness to God to extol. One cannot exhaustively mine all the reasons that he is to be praised. Now, verses 4 through 7 speak of the responsibility of one generation passing to the next the reasons for singing of God's greatness. There is to be a hallowed tradition of praise that is to be passed on generationally. Our sons and daughters are to join our chorus of praise. And then our grandsons and granddaughters are to do the same. God is not to be the possession of one generation. It is to be faithfully handed off to the next. And for some of you, maybe Psalm 78 is coming to mind, a psalm that speaks of that. Perhaps Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25 also does. As parents, it is our duty, is it not? And you know this, to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. Our faith is a baton which is to be handed off to that next generation. Now, the reasons to praise God that are to be passed on are these. Verse 5, because of his glorious splendor and wondrous works. Verse 6, because of his awesome deeds and greatness. Verse 7, because of his abundant goodness and righteousness. David, though, he's just warming up. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Reasons to praise him for sure. Our God is gracious. He is merciful, slow to anger, full of steadfast love, good, and then mentioned a second time, merciful. All reasons for sinners to sing, don't you think? Great sinners need a great God that is all of these things. Well, he is. Let us praise him for being so. Verse 8, by the way, is almost word for word God's description of himself when he reveals himself to Moses. On the heels of the golden calf incident, and then Moses throwing down and breaking the first tablets, Moses asks for a favor, if you will. He asks God to see his glory so that he might know him more and better be assured that the people of Israel have his favor. God tells Moses in Exodus 33, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Then God tells him, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The difference, of course, between perfect holiness and fallen man. In the next chapter, God passes before Moses as he is partially hidden from him, protected by a cleft in the rock. And then God gives Moses his description of himself. Now note the similarity to our text here. in Psalm 145. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here it is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who God is, and that is how he describes himself. And it is why David accurately lists these qualities, these attributes, for reasons to declare hallelujah, to praise God. Now, verses 10 through 13 offer more reasons to offer up. And it has to do with the fact that God has a kingdom. In fact, that word is used four times over the course of the next four verses. You may recognize verse 13. The pagan king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will have to later admit this fact about God. He was stricken, of course, a madman for 7 years before finally looking heavenward and rightfully declaring, rightfully acknowledging, for his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's found in Daniel chapter 4. Virtually word for word of Psalm 145:13. And then, God the provider, shall we call him, is praised for being such in this next section in verses 14 through 20. Verse 14, he upholds the falling and raises up the bowed down. Verse 15, he gives food to those who look to him. Verse 16, he satisfies the desires of every living thing. Verse 17, he is righteous, he is kind. Verse 18, he is near to those who call on him. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him and hears their cry and saves them. And then verse 20, he is to be praised because he preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Then the closing doxology of the psalm, a fitting close to all of the reasons that God is to be praised. Verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is David's last contribution now, we believe, to the Psalter. The last five psalms are anonymous. This is where he signs off, and he does so fittingly with full-throated praise to God. Now some application here for us. Psalm 145, the beginning two verses, and then the last verse, verse 21, the end, provides bookends, shall we say, bookends to this particular psalm. And then David ends, and we find in this that David ends the same way he begins. He begins by exalting that God is king. And then in the final verse, he concludes with his summons for universal exaltation that God is king. Let all flesh bless his holy name, he says in this final verse. Now the word all is used 16 times in this psalm. That's a lot. It is a universal praise song to God. This is not a morning devotional solo, shall we say. Everyone, he beseeches, is to praise and worship God. And in verses 1 and 2, the beginning, and verse 21, the ending, it tells us then in between now how long, or excuse me, both tell us how long this song is to be sung. Each of those three verses end the same with the words, forever and ever. There's no reason to stop. Keep it on loop. But I want to revisit what was mentioned the front end of this sermon, and that is this. The concentration of hallelujahs are found at the end of the Psalter, beginning with Psalm 145. And we will see this now from 146 till the end. Why then, or why should we say, are most all of the commands to praise the Lord reserved for the end of the book of Psalms? Why aren't they sprinkled throughout? Why don't we find them in some of the beginning ones? Some of the beginning psalms. I offer this again, because the story ends better than it begins. David, presumably older now, is looking back. looking back in this latter psalm and in the latter psalms that he's responsible for, and he sees more cause for praise. Likewise, our lives move from lament to praise. Do you know what I mean by that? Consider our situation. Consider yours. Behold, here's our beginning, by the way. Here's our beginning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's Psalm 51:5. The term is original sin. That is not a Bible phrase. Augustine coined it. The term is biblically derived. However, sinfulness marks everyone from birth. That's our beginning. We are born with a heart inclined towards sin. It has been transmitted to us from our parents and their parents and their parents, and it goes all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, our first representatives, especially Adam, as he stood before God that day. The doctrine of original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin, of course, because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to do so. And as such, there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. Our fallen heart is dead. Strike up a lament. As the Westminster Confession explains, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Strike up a lament again. Yet we are made for worship. But given our human condition, we fail to worship God the way we are instructed, the way we should. We are made for praise, but we praise and enjoy everything but God. And that is our problem. That is the human condition. That is how we all begin. That is how we enter the world, lost, fallen, and even this, at war with God. Can I get another lament? But then God did something miraculous. He did something amazing. He intervened. He crashed into history. It's called the incarnation. It's what we are going to celebrate tomorrow. John 1 explains, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, this is the lament part still, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, they didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. And when you become born again by the will of God, you become a child of God who receives, trusts, and gives his life to Jesus. And that is when you sing your very first song of praise. That is when you utter your first hallelujah. You find it hard to believe and difficult to even understand that God would send a perfect substitute to die for you, deserving nothing but God's wrath for your failure to keep his law. But instead, he sends a substitute who dies in your place, Jesus. And then, not stopping there, given our continued failure to keep God's law, Jesus, that perfect law keeper who kept it in total, gives us his credit for keeping it. Sing a song of praise. Sing a hallelujah. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He saved you from sin, death, devil. Sing hallelujah. The Lord was gracious to you. The Lord was merciful to you. The Lord was slow to anger toward you, and the Lord was abounding in steadfast love to you. Since that day of saving faith, there still have been songs of lament. Perhaps you sang one or singing one now in your own heart. We're still fallen people. We still live in a fallen world, and our adversary, the devil, still hates us now even more since we switched sides. We're still called to live in a real world of undeniable suffering and pain. This was a conversation my wife and I had just yesterday. Just being made aware of some things and some people and people we care about and other issues of the world. Undeniable pain all around us. We still sing laments. That reality has not changed. There are going to be laments along the way, but a lament is not God's final word. Not at all. As a young Christian, you begin to experience, you see, the blessings of God. You taste them for the first time. You learn to recognize them because you do have cause for praise. You do. As a young Christian, you begin to experience in different ways, verses 14 to 20, for yourself. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. But the Christian's life is not just about your and my justification of being saved. The next stage for every Christian is his or her sanctification. It is that spiritual period of life that begins the moment there is saving faith and continues until you are in heaven. That means you get to sing the song of praise in verses 14 to 20 with more experience from your own life. In other words, you get to sing these verses louder and louder. The longer you live, the more sanctified you become, because what God has done, you have seen. You have seen him do these things in your own life. You can point to them. He has upheld you. He has provided for you. He has satisfied you. He's been near to you. He has fulfilled your desires. He's heard your cries. He has preserved you. You are not a novice anymore. You're not a beginner anymore. You're not a babe in Christ, as we say, anymore. You've grown in grace. People see it. People know it. Perhaps you're asked to help them learn to sing hallelujah as well. The point being, your songs of praise have more conviction. You can sing more and more praise to God because he continues to give you more and more reasons to do so. Is that the case in your life? Is that the case in your life? Matthew Henry recognized this, that the book of Psalms concludes with psalms of praise, all praise. For praise is the conclusion of the whole matter. And it indicates that God's people, toward the end of their life, should abound much in praise to the world of everlasting praise. And the nearer they come to heaven, the more they should accustom themselves to the work of heaven, Henry says. Which, of course, is to praise God. You see, Psalm 145, it is the only psalm entitled Song of Praise. It's the only one. Comes at the very end now of God's hymn book to remind us of what is to come at the end of our days. More praise. Are you, my friend? Are you? Open your eyes and see all that he has done for you, especially those of you who have walked with him for decades. Look over your shoulder and be amazed. And then, after our final heave and sigh on this earthly stage, we awaken to take our first eternal breath and are freed to sing God's praise forever and ever. Some characterize old age as the time one becomes more crotchety. Get off my lawn is the maxim. Some who are older are crotchety and become more so as the ills of old age swallow them up. But that should not be, that should not describe the aged Christian. Not at all. The one who simply can look over his or her shoulder and see reason after reason to keep praising God until he or she is taken home. The evidence for praise keeps piling up the longer we live. All of us have ample reason to praise God. The older we get, there's going to be more reasons to do so. There is a great ending, you see. A great ending to your movie. There is a great ending to your book. Keep singing, brother. Keep singing, sister. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 146. May we see our life mirrored here. May our life, which really has moved from lament to praise, it certainly has moved from lament. Father, may it also include praise, more of it. If we're that guy or that gal who just bitter or doesn't acknowledge, Father, forgive us. May we look back and rightly see time after time after time after time the blessings you have poured forth, granted us, undeserved that they are. Thank you, Lord, for being such a good Father. Father, may we be grateful children. In Jesus' name, amen.